I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of excuses. Excuses. I would find that for most of us, rather than allegiance, the issue is excuses. It's easy to pledge allegiance in church. But when we go to work or when we go to school, when we find ourselves out in the marketplace, it's much easier to make excuses for why we fail to live faithfully for Jesus Christ. And I find that Christians have become some of the best excuse makers in all of the world. And that one of the things that we need to understand is that every one of us in this building on a regular basis faces the challenge of meeting responsibilities with life with either a faithful heart or with a tendency to make an excuse. Now, what is an excuse? Well, it's just simply an effort to remove the blame from yourself to someone or something else in an area of responsibility in life. An excuse is an effort to make an allowance and to say, excuse me, I should be excused from this. Don't hold me accountable at that point in my life. Or if we would say it again, excuses simply means to be free from obligation. And everywhere we look in life, we find people today who are making excuses for why they are not living faithful and successful lives. It's football season. And one of the things that you are sure to see when you watch a game is that you're to watch a couple of teams hit a gridiron, begin to battle it out with one another, but invariably one of the teams is struggling, one of the teams is falling behind, and in particular, the offense of one side has found the weak spot in the defense on the other side, and you'll find a defensive player who'll go in to make a tackle. He'll make a big show, and he'll roll off to the side, and when he gets up, he'll kind of limp off the play like this, kind of like the loser's limp. You know, I couldn't make the tackle because I got hurt. And a lot of people are living their life trying to project a loser's limp, trying to always make an excuse for why their performance should not be up to par. Now, I'm grateful this morning to tell you that we have a group of guys in this building who are not here with excuses of loser's limp. Instead, last night, our Boca Raton Community Church men's softball team captured the city championship in religious softball. And they're sitting right over here together. There's a trophy. Joel, stand up. Get the team to stand up with you, these guys. Isn't that great to see this morning? Now, they look like they have on vested sweaters, but in reality, that's their jersey. They just made them, dressed them up a little bit this morning. But these guys won the championship from First Baptist Church in Boca. They beat them out last night. Joel Duberstein has been managing and coaching our team. And Joel, we're grateful for the great job that you've done. Obviously, you're pumped, excited, got these guys here today. And I want you to know I'm proud of you for not having a loser's limp today and for coming in here and bringing us the championship trophy and just helping all of us to say there was no excuse. We were the exception. We were the winners, and we're proud of you for that. But you know, it's true. Just in that moment, seeing that, isn't that amazing how quickly when you put a person in a uniform, you talk about winning a game, all of us go into our fan mode, and it's easy for us to be fans. But the reality is that many of us fail when it comes to being fans of living a faithful life spiritually. In fact, not long ago in Moody Monthly magazine, there was an article, a very interesting article, that compared people who go to sporting events who are fans and open and expressive about their fanaticism for a sport, but how many times that fails to transfer when people come to the church. And how many times people use excuses that we would never think of using in the sporting world. Listen to this little comparison for just a moment. 12 excuses a fella might use for quitting sports. And if you listen real carefully, it won't be hard to find out the analogy. Number one reason was, every time I went to a game, they asked me for money. I'm just not going to go back anymore because every time I go to a game, they ask me for money. Number two, the people with whom I had to sit didn't seem very friendly, so I'm not going back anymore. The seats were too hard and uncomfortable. I'm not going back. The coach never came to see me. That's one of the reasons I've quit the sports. The referee made a decision I didn't agree with, and so that's it. I'm through. I'm not a fan anymore. Oh, here's a good one. I was sitting with some hypocrites. They only came to see what others were wearing. They weren't interested in the game. Oh, and here was a big reason why they quit following their team. Some games went into overtime and I was late getting home. It just was a good reason to quit going to the ballpark. Oh, and then there was the problem that the band played numbers I'd never heard before. They always scheduled the games when I wanted to do other things. That one hit home, didn't it? My parents took me to too many games when I was growing up, and I just don't feel like going anymore. Well, since I read a book on sports, I feel that I know more than the coaches do anyway, so why should I care about it anymore? And then here was the last reason. I don't want to take my children because I want them to choose for themselves what sport they like the best when they grow up. Well, that's an interesting analogy, isn't it? Excuses that a fan might use for quitting his sport. And how many times it's interesting to see the emotion, the energy, the dynamic that comes when we get rallied behind a team and we become diehard fans, wearing the colors, painting our faces, acting like Comanche Indians in a stadium. We know the statistics. We know all the players. We know everything about it. But when it comes to something as important as the Church of Jesus Christ and the issue of living today with allegiance to the kingdom of God, we make excuses. And this morning, I want to challenge the issue of excuse making. And I want to call all of us to live a life of faithfulness and of godliness in Jesus Christ. Now, God is obviously a God of standards. God is obviously a God who promotes the concept of responsibility. In fact, God, by His own disclosure and revelation, has established 10 standards whereby all of life is to be measured. They are called the 10 Commandments. And in God giving us His 10 commandments, He has taken away moral excuses. He has given us moral responsibility, social obligation in life. And there's not an area of life that is not somehow touched by one of the 10 commandments. But while God has given us the 10 commandments to provide a moral standard of measure in life and a spiritual understanding of the character of God, it is evident when you open the Bible that not everything we face in life is somehow found in a commandment. And there's a reason for that. The Bible is not, contrary to popular opinion in our world today, the Bible is not a rule book. God did not give us His Word to just simply be a book of rules. God's book, God's Word, is a guidebook. And while there are some specific rules that paint the big picture, within the pages of the Bible, there are also great principles that are to be applied to life that lift the standard of measure of my life and of my behavior so that when I live, I not only say I'm keeping the rules, but I'm staying fully committed to the spirit of the game. That there's not any part of my life in which I am not seeking the highest achievement, not just to play by the rules, but to play to win. You see, there's a problem with rules. Whenever you have a rule, whenever you have a law, you always find people who can find a loophole in a law, don't you? I mean, isn't our court system just absolutely riddled with the fact today that so many people have found loopholes in our laws, and so we've made laws to define the laws and laws to protect the laws and laws to control the laws and laws to enforce the laws, and we've just got laws ad infinitum, laws ad nauseum in America today. And it's because people have found loopholes. And every time someone finds a loophole, that loophole becomes an excuse for lowering the standard of behavior, for lowering the standard of measure, and consequently there's more and more legal chaos and morass in society, but there's less and less wholeness, well-being, respect, and honor in the world in which we live. And so God's Word has been given to us to challenge us to live at the highest level. And this morning, I simply want to take away some of the excuses that we often use in life to lower our standard and to call us to a higher standard of godliness. If you have a Bible, I want you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because here Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, is making a defense of the faith. Paul was addressing a group of believers in a city called Corinth, where they were using many things to lower the standard of living as believers. In fact, you could hardly tell the difference between Corinthian Christians and pagans. Their lifestyles had been so minimized in its distinctiveness They had believed that the grace of God simply meant ease, and so they equated grace and ease because grace was something that was free, something that was unmerited. They assumed that it was something that was cheap and something that was easy. And Paul wanted to make it absolutely clear that to live under grace is not to live the easy way. He wanted to make it absolutely clear that while grace is abundant, grace can never be used as an excuse for sloppy and for sinful patterns of life and of lifestyle. And so Christians are not to live their lives at the lowest common denominator, but instead, Christians are to live in such a way as to challenge one another to live and to fulfill God's highest standard in life. And if there's one thing I can assure you and me today, it is this, that we will miss the best in life if we hold to a map that is dotted with excuses. If the way that we seek to live our lives is by always finding and defining an excuse for everything that we do or fail to do, then we will not live life at its best. But in these passages of Scripture that we are going to investigate this morning, we are going to be challenged to put our excuses aside and to lift the standard of faithfulness in our walk and in our fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't help but think about it when I was baptizing Eric Clark this morning. Eric Clark was up there with a cast on his hand. Did you notice that today? Some of you might have just thought he was having a moment of praise when he went back and he had his hand up like this. But the reality was he had a cast on his hand right to here. And when we got in the dressing room a few moments after I baptized him, I look at him, I said, Eric, I sure hope I didn't compromise that cast and get it wet. He said, well, I don't think there's any problem, he said, but I can't think of any better reason to compromise it. Isn't that good? You see, there was an issue here of meeting the standard. And I've been amazed through the years all the things that people have done to excuse themselves from obligations of obedience and responsibility in the Christian life. But today, I want to challenge you, and I want to challenge me to live at a different level. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 12. Paul is addressing the Corinthian Christians, and this is what he says to them. He says, all things are lawful for me. He made it very clear. I am living under grace. I'm not living under the law. All things are lawful for me. But all things are not helpful. Do you see that word helpful? Maybe your translation says beneficial. If you have an old King James version of the Bible, it simply says all things are not expedient. Expedient. Now, we don't use that word expedient a lot today in our vocabulary, but we use a derivation and a form of that word. Did any of you drive a vehicle here today called an Expedition? Anybody in an Expedition? A few people drove an Expedition. Ford makes a vehicle called an Expedition. And the idea is that an Expedition is someone who's on an expedition is someone who's going somewhere. They are trying to get somewhere. They have a goal in mind. They're trying to accomplish, to achieve that goal. It may be an expedition to climb a mountain. It may be an expedition to make a distance run. I don't know what the expedition may be, but that's the root concept of the word expedient. And what Paul was saying here was he was simply saying that everything is lawful for me, but not everything helps me to get where I'm going. And so he said, one of the excuses that I want to challenge in life is the excuse that many of us give, and it's simply this, I live a good life. The principle of expedience calls us to live beyond a measure that says, I live a good life. Most of us in this room could look around today and say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I do pretty good things with my life. I'm responsible. I pay my bills. I try to be faithful to my family. I mean, I'm here in church this morning. I live a good life. And many people come to churches just like this one and will all over this community, all over this state, all over this nation today, and their basic sense will be, I live a good life. But Paul said living a good life is not enough. Because while everything is lawful, and there are many good things that you can do, not everything that is good is expedient in life. And consequently, one of the things that we have to face in life is that one of the biggest issues that we address every day is finding the balance between doing good things and doing the best things. And Paul made it very clear that he wanted to live his life for the best. Playing softball is a good thing. Committing yourself to win the trophy, that was the best thing, wasn't it? To win. Now, I know we can say it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game, but you play a lot better when you're winning, don't you? Now, have y'all found that out in life? That there is a commitment of the heart to win. Now, we can't always control the outcome of a game, but we can be committed at the heart of playing our best. And that is what we seek to do, whether it's in an athletic competition or some other arena of life. It's the whole issue of being committed to seek the best. And Paul was saying, listen, Christian, don't ever lose sight of the fact that you are on an expedition. Your life is intended to go somewhere on purpose, on schedule for the kingdom of God, and just lollygollying through life and saying, well, I live a good enough life is not enough. Because God's word is constantly calling us to the highest standard of measure. In another place in the book of Philippians, Paul, writing to that church, simply said this, I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he said, I want you to know that I'm pressing for the best in my life. I'm not willing to just live life at its lowest level. I'm going to press for the tape. I'm going to measure the mark. I'm going to go full measure in my allegiance to Christ because I want to do the things that are expedient, the things that get me to the goal. You see, there are just a lot of things in life that become weights and become clutter. Speaking of weights, you can go to a weight room and you can do some bodybuilding and you can get to the place where you can take a barbell or a free weight and you can press 100 pounds. And that's a great thing to be able to press 100 pounds. But let me ask you something. If you're getting ready to run a marathon, do you think you want a 100-pound barbell on your back? Huh? Is there going to be any benefit in that? Weights are great for training, but weights are difficult if you're running. And therefore, for a runner to be able to win, he has to lay aside the weights. And in much the same way, in the Christian life, we need to understand that there are many, many things that we give ourselves to that we can even say are good things, but they are not the best things. And as a result, Paul is saying, Christian, living for Christ means living by the principle of expedience. And it's not looking at life and saying, I live a good life. It's looking and saying, I want the best. Whether it's the management of my time or the purchases that I make with the income that is provided, I am to constantly measure my life based on the principle of expedience. That's why in Philippians 1, Paul prayed and said, I pray that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may know what is the best, and that you may seek the very best in life. Don't be weighed down with weights that are unnecessary and with clutter that does not help you to get to the goal. Daisy Hepburn, in her book, Lead, Follow, or Get Out of the Way, says, good, better, best. Never let it rest until your good is better and your better is your best. Pursue the Lord wholeheartedly. All things may be lawful for you, but all things are not expedient. But then Paul gives us the second standard of measure in that same verse. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, beneficial, or expedient. Then he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul simply says, you know, another excuse that many people give for lowering the standard of measure in their life is that simply they have given themselves to behaviors, to experiences, to circumstances in life, that they've come to the place that whatever that thing is that they've given themselves to has absolutely taken charge over their life. And Paul said, one of the things that is true of me in living for Christ is I'm not going to be brought under any. Literally, it is the principle of enslavement. And one of the ways to determine whether what you're doing is good or bad, better or best, whether or not it is something that is right for you as a believer, is to ask yourself this question, does this habit, does this activity, does this behavior bring enslavement in my life? Is there ever a point in your life where you have to look and say, I just can't quit? I just can't quit. You know, that's a major issue for a Christian because the Bible made it clear that Jesus Christ came to set us free. The Bible says in the Gospel of John, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now, if the Bible says that in Christ I've been set free from every form of besetting, enslaving, bondage-bearing sin, and I go through life saying I just can't quit, then somebody has to be wrong. And I just want to ask you the question, is it you and me or is it Jesus? If He says, I make you free and you're free indeed, but you and I say, no, I'm struggling, I'm bound, I can't quit, then somewhere there's a discrepancy. And Paul said that while all things may be lawful for me, he said, I will not be brought under the bondage of any. There are many points of life where we find ourselves in bondage and in enslavement. Simple things, little things, things that we begin to dabble in, things that we don't take seriously, things that we think are not a big deal, can before long begin to put their claws and their locks on our lives, and we are not free. Spending, debt, how quickly and how easily we can get into debt. Living in a community like we live in, there's a certain lifestyle that everyone wants to promote and wants to live up to, and how easy it is to live just a little beyond your means all the time. You don't have to go out and rack up a tremendous amount of debt. Just constantly live a little bit out of bounds, saying, it's not a big deal, I'll take care of it, but I'm telling you, it won't be long until you are working for one purpose, and it is to pay off your debts. And yet many people get caught in indebtedness because of spending and because of just living just outside their means. People get involved in all kinds of forms of entertainment, and we are an entertainment crazy world. And every time you turn around, it seems like there are more movies and television shows and all kinds of things that are coming out. But if you're not careful and you begin to give yourself subtly but slowly, you will begin to find that you become a slave to things that you see, to things that you hear, to things that you experience. And you will be brought under. And the Bible warns us against anything that would bring slavery into our lives, because we are to live free in Christ. It's easy, and I know, boy, this one gets to me. It's easy to just keep eating that one other little bite of something sweet, having one more piece of bread and butter, having just a little bit more of this and a second portion of that. And boy, I can just tell you this morning, nobody loves to eat more than I do, but you know what? I know that if I'm not careful, I will be a slave to gluttony in my life. And whether it's gluttony, or whether it's a little bitty guy about that long that's white and got a little filter on the end of it, or whether it's entertainment, or whatever it may be, the Bible says that if the result of that activity in your life is something that brings you under its grasp, you become enslaved. And Paul said, I'll not be in slavery to any. And so you see, we need to quit making excuses by saying, I just can't quit. Because in each of these, God is calling us to a life of freedom. So there's the principle of what? What's the first one we said? It's expedience. Let's all say that word together. The principle of expedience. I'm not going to do anything that won't help me to get to my goal. The second is the principle of what? Enslavement. Let's look at the third principle that Paul provides for us. If we're going to determine whether or not something is right or wrong, good, better, or best in our lives, and that's found not just here in chapter 6, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 8. Now, there's a very interesting controversy going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me just give you the background. The controversy was that there were a lot of pagan temples in the city of Corinth. And there were practices in those temples whereby sacrifices would be made to pagan gods. Because it was sacrifice in a religious setting, many times people in the pagan world would take animal sacrifices to the pagan temples, and they wouldn't just take any animals, they would take the best of their animals. They would take the finest of the cattle, the finest of the sheep, and they would bring them, and there they would be slain, and they would be offered as an offering to an idol. But just down the slope from where the pagan shrine would be placed, there would be a marketplace. It was the temple marketplace. And down in the temple marketplace, after portions of those animals had been used for sacrifice, they would take the remainder of those animals, the best animals, but they would sell the meat at a discount, i.e., filet, $1 a pound, you know. That's not a bad deal. And so consequently, many Christians thought, you know, it's not a bad idea. I'm trying to watch what I do. I want to be a good steward of the earnings that I have. And so what they would do is they would go down to the marketplace and they would buy meat in this meat market at the foot of the shrine. Now, other Christians would say, I'm not going to touch that meat. That meat was given to a pagan idol. That meat was used in a temple sacrifice. That meat was a part of the paganism that I walked out of, and I'm not going to have anything to do with it. But this group of Christians over here said, hey, look, it's a good way to save money. It's good meat. I receive everything that I get is from the Lord. This meat doesn't belong to the idol. It belongs to God. God made the animals. And so there was a huge controversy over whether you should or you shouldn't eat meat. And we could probably debate both sides of that issue in this room this morning and split most of this congregation down the middle. Because I could find the meat eaters and the no meat eaters just like that in this congregation this morning. Well, that's the background. Let's see what happened in verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? And then in verse 13, Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. Paul said, you want another way to determine whether or not something is right or wrong in your life? Something else that takes away the excuses that we often use? He said, here's the issue. It's the principle of example. And every one of us needs to evaluate our lives and our behaviors based not only on what are we free to do, but what will the exercise of that freedom do in the lives of others. Literally, it is the principle of example. It is the tendency that we have from time to time to say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And so I'm free to eat meat if I want to eat meat. Well, Paul says, let me tell you something. Eating meat or not eating meat is not a legal matter. It is a love matter. And one of the highest principles that every Christian is to live by is the principle of love. Legally, we may look at something in life and say there's nothing wrong with it. But relationally, socially, we may look at someone else and we may have to say, love says it's not best. And there are many times in lives when we limit ourselves because of the fact that we want to be cautious and to be an example to others to keep them from failing. That's rain. It's okay. I've got at least 40 more minutes that I can go in, so I can keep you dry. Just chill out. Sit back and relax. We aren't going anywhere right this minute. And I won't keep you quite that long. But stay with me here. The principle of example. So many times in life, we look at something and we say about it, I just don't know of anything that's wrong with it. I'm free in Christ. But Paul says, don't use this liberty of yours to make a brother stumble. There's some of you who have a stronger threshold of things that you feel free to do as believers. But the Bible says in this same 8th chapter in verse 1, now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that knowledge, that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The issue is not are you smart enough to create a defense for a behavior, a lifestyle, or something that you want to do in your life. The bigger issue is it simply based on knowledge that's centered around you, your pride, your strength, or is it based on love that's centered around the care and the concern of others? Now let me just get out of the philosophical world and let me get right down to the quick of where we live every day. Let me just go to the heart of one of the issues that will make everybody in this room uncomfortable. But I think it needs to be addressed. One of the most significant issues that everyone faces in our world today is an issue that relates to drinking, social drinking, alcoholic beverage. Whether it's wine or champagne or whether it's beer or whether it's some form of hard liquor. And I would venture to say there's not a person in this room who would stand up and say, I plead that drunkenness is the way of life. I just don't think we got anybody in here who would go to the mat for living a drunken lifestyle today. But I want you to know something else. While there are many people who simply would say, I can live how I want to, choose to do what I want to do, it doesn't bother me, it doesn't hurt me, let me just tell you something carefully this morning. The biggest social issue of peer pressure that every one of our students faces and will face in their teenage years is the issue of to drink or not to drink. It is the key issue for them. It is the gateway drug to all other drug use. More young people have compromised their virginity and their purity under the influence of alcohol than at any other time. And so I simply say to you today, if this is the key generational issue socially and morally for our young people, I don't care what you can wave in my face and argue with me about the Bible, whether it says wine or not wine, I want you to know there's a higher law. It's called love. And I must never do anything that would cause a weaker brother to stumble. Consequently, when it comes to that issue, I know there can be different levels of strength and ability. But did you know that one out of every four people who ever takes a drink becomes a problem drinker? Did you know that? And one out of every four is not the exception. They end up being the rule. And it is something of catastrophic proportions in our society today. Everywhere we go, the issue is pushed to us, and we act like it's no big deal. But I'm telling you, I have seen firsthand, up close and personal, the ugly injury that comes from the abuse and the misuse of alcohol and drugs and other substances, what it does to relationships, what it does to families, what it does to work ethic, what it does to lives. And all I'm saying to you is, no matter how hard we may want to defend things in our life under the banner of freedom, there's always a need to step back and say, what would love have me do? Now, I say that to say to you, I personally do not drink any alcoholic substance. That's not a commandment, that's just a testimony, okay? I'm not telling you that you have to be like me, I'm just telling you that's who I am, that's what I do. And you know why? Because I would never want there to be any area of my life that would give concession and would give condolence to something in the lives of your kids that would give them a reason as a Christian to compromise who they are and what their faith is. Never. I would never want your child to walk into a restaurant and find me sitting there drinking a cocktail and saying to someone, here, you want another round? How would you feel if you found me doing that? What would that do to you? You'd say, well, I would expect something different of you. Exactly. And I'm saying to you that God expects something different of all of us. It's not I'm a preacher, so therefore I have to be dry. It's that in all of our lives, there is a challenge to examine what we do. And it's not just that. It's any area. I'm trying to be sure you understand this. I'm using specific examples, but I'm using big picture principles because I want us to stop and to say, not what is legal, not what is easy, not what is comfortable, but what would love have me to do? And one of the key things that removes excuses for lowering the standard of my life is when I look with love on the eyes and the lives of others and I say to them, I want to do what love would call me to do. Now, in reality, it's not my job or your job to judge anyone based on whether or not they choose to drink or not to drink. It is not my job or your job to judge anyone based on what they eat or don't eat, how much they eat or how little they eat, to determine what kind of movies they see or what kind of movies they don't see, to determine what kind of things they spend their money on or don't spend their money on. But the Bible is very clear about something, and I want you to see this in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. It says in verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore. Please hear me. I'm not here to judge you today. In fact, the Bible tells me I'm not to judge you and you're not to judge me. Let us not judge one another anymore. But let us rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The issue in life is not for me to judge you or for you to judge me, but the issue is for every one of us to take this standard of measure, put it up next to our lives and say, is there anything in me that creates a stumbling block for someone else? And if there is, then friend, it is wrong for me because it is injurious to them. What does the verse say above that in verse 12? So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. God isn't going to judge the people around you, but God is going to judge you. And God is going to hold you accountable and me accountable for the things that we do and being an example in life. My goodness, it's gotten quiet in here. It must be that the rain's quit and you're ready to go. That must be what it is. I've got to believe that. Well, there's the issue of an example. So what's the first principle to measure whether things are right or wrong in life? It's the principle of expedience. The second one is the principle of enslavement. The third one is the principle of example. Let me give you one more principle and we will quit this morning. And that's the principle that we found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. I've told you before that God's call on my life is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable, and I think I'm doing the latter this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Actually, let's begin in verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's actually another principle. It's the principle of exaltation. And I don't have time to speak about that this morning, but the principle of exaltation is seeking God's glory in everything that I do. But the last principle that I bring you to is the one that begins in verse 32. Give no offense neither to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be what? Saved. It's the principle of evangelism. The principle of evangelism. One of the great ways for me to determine behaviors in my life is to look and to see whether things that I do would keep someone else from knowing and hearing who Christ is and what Christ is. It's wanting to do everything that I can to not be a stumbling block to others. I want you to know, I know many Christians who would never touch a drop of alcohol. Many Christians who would never go to a dirty movie of any kind. Many Christians who are in church every Sunday. But I know many Christians who are rude and obnoxious and who are critical and who are injurious to other people around them all the time. And nobody will believe in Jesus if they see that. It is the principle of evangelism. And one of the ways that I remove excuses in my life is that one of the biggest excuses I hear about why people don't witness is they say, I let my life be my witness. I don't want to say anything, I just let my life be my witness. Okay, then the Bible says, let your life be your witness. And if your life is going to be your witness, then you be sure that everything you do is done in such a way as to make Jesus attractive to other people. Paul said, I'm not going to offend the Jew. He said, I'm not going in the synagogue and act rude and demeaning and discourteous to Jews, but I am going to tell them about Jesus. Paul said, I'm not going to go to the pagan Greeks and tell them everything that's wrong about their life, but I am going to lift a standard and show them who Jesus is and the difference that Jesus makes. And Paul said, I'm not going to act in such a way in the church of God where I'm just out of control and think that I can do anything I want to do because now I live for Jesus Christ. And my goal is whether I'm in the church or whether I'm in the synagogue or even in the pagan marketplace, that I am always to bring other people to Christ. Don't live an offensive lifestyle. Don't let the attitudes and disposition of your life constantly get in the way. It's not so much that you and I are to live in such a way that every time somebody sees us, they go, oh, there's one of those Christians. But it's that we're to live in a way that when they find out that we're Christians, they're not surprised. They knew there was something different. They knew there was something distinctive. And that we live that out in our lives. Someone has written these words. We're the only Bible the careless world will ever read. We're the seeker's gospel. We're the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? My life, your life, live for Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, I need to quit. We're already past time, and some of you are already realizing that since we're going overtime, you're ready to bail out of the ballgame, and so I need to wrap this up. But let me just say this morning. I've been talking to Christians about lifting our standard and taking away our excuses. But let me make something very clear this morning. You cannot behave your way into heaven. The Bible nowhere at any time ever presents a view that you and I try to live a certain way to earn credits with God to go to heaven or to live a good enough life to offset the bad here. Going to heaven and knowing God and And all of those things begins with believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christianity is not so much a creed, believing the right thing, or a code of conduct, doing the right thing. It's not so much a cause, serving the right thing, or a church, belonging to the right thing. It's Christ, trusting Him, knowing Him, committing your life to Him. And today, while I'm trying to lift a standard of distinctiveness for believers, I don't for a moment want you to hear me say there are things you can and can't do if you're going to go to heaven. What I'm saying to you is you need to begin at the most essential element, and that is recognizing your need to be saved, confessing Christ, and committing your life to Him. And so this morning, I'm going to close this service by extending an invitation for decision and response. The call will be twofold. One, it will be to anyone who has never believed on the name of Christ to let today, this moment, this hour, be a moment where you would put your trust in Him and let Jesus come into you and create a new life in you. Once He does, there's a whole new set of standards that you're going to find that are true inside of you. God begins to work in your life, to raise the standard of measure in your life, to strengthen your relationships, to make you a person driven not by legal loopholes, but by love. And I want you to know the power of Christ in your life today. For others of you, you've already made that commitment. But today, there does need to be a call, a challenge to a higher standard. For some of you, that standard needs to be to do exactly what you saw people do at the beginning of this service, and that is they were willing to obey Christ because they believed that their example in baptism would be a testimony to some others who need to follow Christ in baptism. Some of you need to raise the commitment of your life, doing that which is expedient by not just attending a church, but getting committed and involved and connected and becoming a part of it. And we need people here who are committed to making a difference and living distinctively for Jesus Christ. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing briefly a song of invitation. The pastors of our church are going to be here to assist, and then I'm going to ask anybody who wants to make a decision to just come and to kneel here at the front. And we'll pray with you, and we'll help you, and we'll respond to you. Father, thank you today for the message. Thank you for the time that we've spent together. And Lord, even for the things that make us uncomfortable, whether these are good or bad illustrations for us, I pray that we would all be called to a place of examining ourselves and considering the impact of how we live and what we do on others. Help us to have a heart that cares for the well-being of people, and that we never use the liberty that we have in Christ as an excuse for doing less, but that we let grace call us to a life of being our best for Christ. Father, today I just pray that you would do a work in this moment by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name.